So you're there in 2 Kings chapter 19, and honestly, we're just picking up where we left off with our study through the Kings with Hezekiah. So if you weren't here last week, then you probably want to listen to the sermon that I preached last week, starting with Hezekiah. So Hezekiah, we're getting down to the kind of the bottom here, and in Hezekiah's reign, in the sixth year of his reign, is when Israel is taken out completely, okay? And so at this point in this story where we're going to be at, from where I've already talked about last week, Israel's already been taken out, and now the Assyrians are coming after Jerusalem. They're coming after that lower kingdom. And so we're in the 14th year of his reign is where we're at right now. Okay, so, and if you need a map or if you need one of these, I did print off some more of these over there as far as the charts of the kings. And so, in the story, we're in the 14th year of his reign, and he is, basically what we got to last time was the fact that Rabshakeh was basically talking to Shibna and Joah and Eliakim and all that, and basically he's trying to tell them, don't trust in Hezekiah, don't trust in the Lord, don't trust in any of this, and then he was invoking God saying, the Lord sent me. The Lord is sending us to come destroy you and all this stuff. And it's just a lot of false arguments that were being made there. And so I don't want to re-preach what we did before because I have some more stuff on this. And I had 9 pages of notes. I knew I wouldn't be able to get through it in one sermon. So we're doing it in a two-parter. Now, go back to 2 Kings chapter 18 because we see that Rabshakeh was speaking to Shibna and Joah and Eliakim. And then they say to him, and this is what's going on here, is that they didn't want him to speak in the Jews' language, meaning he didn't want him to speak in Hebrew, if you will, to the Jews, because he didn't want everybody to hear what he said. Because the men here that are coming out for Hezekiah, they didn't want everybody to hear what this guy was saying, trying to discourage them. And so in verse 26 there, it says, then said Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, and Shibna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. So he's basically saying, speak to us in the Syrian language. And the Syrian language is more like Aramaic, okay? So that's why the book of Daniel is written, part of Daniel is written in Syriac or Aramaic. It's kind of this mixture, and it's really close to Hebrew, so it's not like, it's still got kind of the same alphabet and all that stuff, and so you can understand how they would know Syriac or the Syrian language, but all that to say is that he's basically saying, don't speak in the Jews' language, don't speak in something that they can understand. The reason why is because they didn't want everybody to be discouraged. And notice what Rabshakeh says, though. He says, but Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Now, this is obviously a very crass saying. And you say, well, that's Rabshakeh saying that. Well, God says it too in other passages in the Bible. And when it comes to this language, obviously he's being very crass. And obviously what he's saying they're going to be doing is not something that anybody wants to do. But he's basically saying this because he's basically saying, hey, this is what's going to happen to you because you're going to be besieged. You're not going to have any money. And if you remember the stories of the kings of Israel that we already went through, how they were eating their own children and all this crazy stuff, right? So he's basically saying, I speaking it unto them that they do this or that. But all that to say is that God uses this language in other places in the Bible. And, you think about David saying, I'm going to kill everybody, or God says, I'm going to kill everybody that pisses against the wall. And he's talking about men. And so these are obviously not bad words. They are crass words, though. So I don't go around just using this word everywhere I want to just because I'm trying to get it. Because you shouldn't use language just to get a rise out of people. But, if it pertains, like if you use the word bastard in a right sense, there's nothing wrong with it. And if you want to be crass, to be talking about something, to be crass, this isn't a bad word to use, okay? So, but I'm not going to just throw it around in daily conversation just to, be crass for the sake of being crass, okay? Because what it comes down to is that there's strong language, but you don't want to just use it all the time because it loses its emphasis, okay? Now, obviously, I'm not saying to go out and use, cuss words, that are very vulgar words. But what I'm saying is that there are crass words that are used in the Bible, but I believe that you should use those in cases where you're trying to really make a point, okay? Because if you just use it all the time, you'll be like, well, that's just the way he talks, you know? There's no difference as far as like when you're trying to make a really big point, you're trying to be, you know. And so you know those people that use four-letter words all the time. They use it from adjectives, nouns, verbs, adverbs. They make up parts of the sentence to use it in. And, you know, if that person were to just blurt out that word, you know, let's say something crazy or awful happened, you'd just be like, yeah, he says that word all the time. You wouldn't. It'd be almost like crying wolf. You used it so many times. And so, anyway, all that to say is that, you know, piss, dung, bastard, all those words are used in the Bible. But you should, first of all, probably be using those in the sense of why, what it's used, intended for. But again, crass language is used to make a point, okay? So, certain words that I'm not going to use all the time, right? Like the word hell, okay? Obviously, if you're talking about hell, but even if you're trying to accentuate something, like that's wicked as hell, right? You know, like it's set on fire of hell. But I'm not going to use that in every sentence that I use. You know what I mean? Because it kind of loses its emphasis. It loses its, like, is everything, you know, wicked as hell? Is everything, you know, to the point where people are going to lose the emphasis of it. Okay, so that all that to be said, you know, like the word piss, I'm not, you know, it's not a bad word, but I'm not using it all the time in my daily vernacular, if you will. But anyway, I'm so new IAB, I use the word piss all the time just so I can explain to people that that word is in the Bible. So, but that's what I'm getting to there, is that, you know, you don't want to just do it just to get a rise out of people. Because some people do that. And they'll be like, there's a word in the Bible and people are thinking it's a bad word, and they'll use it just to get a rise out of people. And that's not the way to use it, okay? So, but Rabshakeh is crying unto them, and saying, I'm gonna speak in the Jews' language. Notice what it says in verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. So he's basically saying, don't trust in Hezekiah, and don't trust in the Lord. Don't let him let you trust in the Lord. And so obviously all the stuff that Rabshakeh is saying is a bunch of garbage. And he's purposely speaking in the Jews' language because he's trying to scare everybody, right? And he goes through this whole list, and this is something that's being said over and over and over again. You know, Arpad, you know, Sepharvaim, and he's like talking about all these places they've destroyed. And so what he's doing is trying to go through this Rolodex of countries or nations that they've conquered and saying, did their gods deliver them out of their hand? And so, you know, how do you think your God's going to deliver you? But the truth of the matter is, we know we have the true God, and those gods, which are idols, are no gods at all, okay? So when you know that truth, you know that this is, you're comparing apples and oranges, okay? Yeah, of course you destroyed them, you know? They don't have the true God. But you're dealing with a nation that had a true God, so obviously that's why, you know, they need to trust in what Hezekiah had to say and trust in the Lord. Now, in verse 36 there, notice that Hezekiah, and we saw this before, he commanded the people to not say a word. He says, you know, when these messengers come, don't say anything to them. And this is a great case of when to hold your peace, when just not to say anything. Let them just speak. This is where, you know, answer not a man according, a fool according to his folly. You know, it's kind of like just let them just say all they're going to say and let the Lord deal with it. And Hezekiah told them beforehand to do this. And notice in verse 36 that they actually did what he said. In verse 36, it says, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So Rabshakeh comes to the wall. He gives his little oration, trying to scare them, and no one says anything. And then these three men, come back to Hezekiah, and he's basically telling them all the stuff that Rabshakeh says. We'll go to 2 Kings chapter 19. That's where we're picking up in this story. But in verse 5 there, and I'm going to be skipping through here. So, I mean, some of the stuff I'm just not going to be able to get to, and we're just kind of going through the story. There's no way I can just read all these chapters and all that. So some of this stuff is going to be more of an overview or just kind of hitting the highlights. But in verse 5 there, we see that that Hezekiah is going to comfort. I'm sorry, Isaiah is going to comfort Hezekiah that God's going to protect Jerusalem here. So in verse 5 it says, "So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. So notice that basically God distracted, you know, the king of Assyria because he's got to deal with some other wars over here. Okay, so he pulls them out of Jerusalem so they're not going to come against them at this point. But basically he's saying, you know, I'm going to send a blast upon him, and there's going to be this rumor, and he's going to go out to his own land and be destroyed with the sword. And now, I'll say this. This could be talking about Rabshakeh being killed with a sword, because we don't see him mentioned later on. I believe Rabshakeh is going to be taken out at this point. And then Sennacherib is actually going to be taken out as well in the very end of this story. And so this is kind of this back and forth. They see Rabshakeh comes up. They're sending letters, doing all this stuff. Well, then God sends this blast upon him and sends a rumor to where, hey, they have to go out to Libna, and he's departed out of Lachish and all that. Well, as this is going on and he's kind of dealing with these wars, it's like the king of Assyria is just like, I just want to remind you that I'm still coming after you, Jerusalem. Right? It's kind of like he's off over here doing these wars. He's like, but don't think that I'm not coming after you. Right? So it's kind of interesting because God's got, you know, basically, you know, made him have to go over here and deal with all this stuff, but he's still like dead set on coming to Jerusalem and taking out Judah. So in verse 9 of chapter 19, it says, "And when he heard say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying." So now he's dealing with Ethiopia, right? So remember, he had to go to Libna, and was warring against, he had to war against Libna. Now, you know, basically Ethiopia is coming after him. And as he's doing this, he sends messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." So he's just like, I want to remind you that I'm still coming after you. Don't let your God think that he's going to stop this. Now, what's interesting about this is that he's just saying straight up, your God. Don't trust in your God. He's not saying, like, don't trust in Hezekiah. Don't trust in those that are saying to trust in the God. He's basically just saying, don't trust in your God. Don't let him deceive. Don't let God deceive you in thinking he can deliver you, right? In verse 11 there, it says, "Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, or all lands, by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered?" And this is something that Rabshakeh was saying, and it's just something that's repeated over and over again, but notice what he says here. "Have the gods of the nations delivered thee, from which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Reseph, and the children of Eden, which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena and Iva?" And this is something that, when you're reading through these chapters, it's just over and over again. They keep saying this, but it's basically like this laundry list of countries they've taken out, and they're saying, you know, who is the Lord that he's going to deliver you out of that? So Hezekiah, you know, he sends these messengers, and apparently he sends a letter with that, with these messengers. So now this is the second time he's coming to him, right? Because Rabshakeh is kind of a separate time where he comes to the wall, and then while he's there, he hears news that Sennacherib's fighting over here, and he has to leave and go to that. And then he's dealing with Ethiopia, and he sends messengers again, saying, listen, don't think that you're getting out of this. I'm still coming after you. And so Hezekiah takes this letter and takes it to the house of the Lord. Notice in verse 14 there, it says, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." And I love this about Hezekiah. I mean, there's a lot of things great about this story right here. But he literally just spreads it out to the Lord. You know, it reminds me in Acts where it says, behold their threatenings. And he's just laying it upon the Lord, saying, behold their threatenings. You know, God, deal with it. And it makes me think of this verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. and really just laying it out there, just laying all your troubles out on the Lord. You know, people, your enemies are against you. Be like, Lord, here it is. You know, help me. You know, and just laying it out there in prayer. And I love the fact that he just lays that letter out and says, Lord, here's what they're saying, and deal with it. And it's just really showing the trust that he has in the Lord. Now, in verse 15 there, it says, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubims, thou art the God. And I love this because he's just straight up just telling it like it is to God and saying, you're the God. Because this whole thing that keeps being said over and over again is about, how about the gods of Sepharvaim? How about the gods of Arpad? How about the gods of this or that? And, you know, you think about all these other places that he names, and Hezekiah's like, you're the God. You are the God. That's what he's saying. You know, all these are false gods. All these are devils that they're worshiping, but you're the God. Notice what it says, thou art the God, and lost my place, even thou alone of the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. So I love this because he knows, you know, that's the thing that's supposed to persuade everybody to just not follow Hezekiah, not trust in the Lord, is the fact that look at all these other nations and their gods that they destroyed. Well, listen, our God isn't made with hands. Our God isn't an idol. Our God actually created the heaven and the earth. And so we have the true God. And so that's what Hezekiah is praying. He's saying, you're the God that created the heaven and the earth. And, you know, all these other nations, they had idols. They weren't gods. Now, there be many that are called gods, as the Bible says, as there be gods many and lords many, though the Mormons try to twist that scripture. But what it just means is that there's a lot of so-called gods out there that people worship, and they, you know, they think they're gods, but they're no gods. But we have the true God, and he's trusting in him. And I just love that. He's just like, thou art the God. You know, there's only one. And it says, thou art the God, and thou alone. Now, he lays that out, and he prays to God. Then Isaiah is going to come to him again. So if you remember, last time he came to him and said, I'm going to send a blast. There's going to be a rumor and all that stuff. Rabshakeh has to leave. Well, then this letter comes again. He lays it out there, and then Isaiah is going to come again. So you can definitely see why Isaiah has a lot of chapters about Hezekiah, right? So when you're in Isaiah, you know, you have like four chapters there. Dedicated to Hezekiah. And so, yeah, because Isaiah is there. Now, it also shows you, too, the major prophets start with Isaiah. And so you can kind of see that Hezekiah, and obviously there's other kings like Jotham and all that are dealing with before that. But Hezekiah is in that middle portion of like 37, 38, 30, 39. And then after that, you have Jeremiah. Jeremiah is dealing with about when they're going to go into captivity of Babylon. So you're after Josiah and all that stuff. So you can kind of see that chronological order of the prophets there. Now, looking there in verse 20, we see the answer of the Lord. And I love this. I love how the Lord answers this, okay? And so I'm just going to read it and look at some highlights here as far as how the Lord answers Hezekiah. And I just love the way the Lord answers this. Verse 20 says, then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? So he's saying, you're coming against Jerusalem, you're coming against this city, but notice that he's saying, God sent me here. What did Rabshakeh say? you know, did not the Lord send me here? And they said, don't trust in the Lord. The Lord's not able to deliver thee out of my hand. And so they're invoking God here, and they're saying that God, the God of Israel, is not able to deliver. They're saying that the God of Israel is not only not able to deliver, but he's actually telling them to take out this city. And so he's saying, who hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Okay? And what we're going to see here is that God is saying, I'm doing this for my own sake. And I'm doing this for David, my servant's sake. And so, you know, when they invoke God, and that's when, you know, you see our nation invoking God, all you're doing is calling down judgment upon yourself. I mean, you almost just don't want to stand near that person because of the judgment that's about to come on them. And so when people invoke God saying, you know, the Lord says that homosexuality is righteous, you know, when they say stuff like that, or they say, you know, well, the Lord says, you know, that we should do this or that, and it's abortion. The Lord said it's okay to abort babies. And they say wicked stuff like that. It's no better than Sennacherib and Rabshakeh saying, the Lord can't deliver, and the Lord said for me to do this, when obviously the Lord never said anything like that. And so I love this because he's saying, you've blasphemed me, is what God's saying here. You have reproached me. And notice in verse 23, by thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord, and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains and to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places. So he's saying, you're saying this, right? So imagine God's talking here, but he's speaking in the stead of Sennacherib or of Assyria, basically saying, you're saying this. You're saying that you did this. You're saying that you did this. And notice what he says in verse 25. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? And there's certain phrases in the Bible that just gets me riled up. You know, and this is one of them. Because I just think about the fact that you think about how everybody in America is just like, who's the Lord, you know, and everybody's just saying the Lord is delaying his coming. You know, you think about all these people, that the naysayers of this world that say we're believing in fairy tales and you know, the Bible is just a fairy tale book or something like that. And I just love when God steps in, have you not heard how long ago how I have done it? And I just love that. I just can't wait for the day when the world sees the Lord for who he is, and then all their mouths will be stopped, and my Savior will reign. And so, you know, when you live in this wicked world, you think about that type of stuff, and you just can't wait until, you know, just the Lord Jesus Christ is coming down, ruling and reigning. But I'd love for him to just shut their mouths and just put them in their place. And this is what God is doing here. He's saying, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? And notice this. Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. So he's saying, listen, have you not heard long ago how I have done it? Basically, before that your mom was wiping the drool off your face, Sennacherib, I formed the heaven and the earth. That's basically, God is, you know, from the beginning, he created everything. And Sennacherib's coming against him like he's going to actually go against the Lord. You know, and then he's basically stating, listen, all those cities that you took out, all those countries that you took out, it was only because I allowed you to do it. It's because God is saying, I'm the one that brought it to pass that happened. And so he's putting them in his place. And in verse 26, it says, therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me, and thy tumult is come up in mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. He's basically saying, I'm going to put a bridle in your mouth like a horse, and I'm going to bring you back to where you came. And I love this because it really just shows how powerful our God is. And he's just putting Sennacherib in his place. He's basically saying, listen, the only reason that you could even take out those cities is because I let you do it, because I brought it to pass. And now you're coming against Jerusalem, and you're invoking God's name in this, and you're saying that he can't deliver, and it's just God stepping up. And it reminds me, and I believe it's in Psalm 119, where it talks about how it's time for you to work, Lord. You know, he's basically saying it's time for you to work. You know, talking about evildoers and wicked people coming against, you know, David. And David's obviously right in Psalm 119, but it's time for you to work. And this is where God is stepping up, and the Holy One's stepping up out of his thicket, you know, and he's coming out roaring like a lion right here, and I love it. So, but, you know, you say, well, this is in the past. Listen, this is going to happen in the future. You know, you think about when all the tribulation's coming on us and all that, and then the Lord shall come with the shout of a trumpet, you know, with the shout of the archangel, or the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet, and, you know, we're all going to be caught up in the clouds together with him, and then he's going to rain his wrath upon this earth. Yeah, that's coming. And then the world will know that it's the Lord that's done it. Have you not heard how I have done it in the past? And they'll say, well, you know, that was the past. That was God of the past. That was God of the Old Testament. Read Revelation, because it's only going to get worse. Amen. Literally, Revelation is the culmination of everything that God did in the Old Testament that was horrific on the earth, and that destroying wickedness is happening again. And it's going to be a culmination of that. And so, yeah, this is going to be real in the future. And who's he talking to here? Babylon. Or, you know, it's a part of Babylon, right? We're not talking about the Babylon yet, like Babylon the Chaldeans. But Assyria is one of those heads. It's one of those seven heads of the seven-headed dragon. You have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians, Grecians, Romans. And then you have that last head that we're waiting for. And, you know, if you don't know what I'm talking about, go back to my sermons on that. But all that to say is that this is the Babylon of that day, okay? And then you're going to have Babylon that's going to come in later that's actually going to take them out. But you can definitely see that correlation. Now, verse 29. And this shall be a sign unto thee, ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Now, this passage right here, I believe he's talking to Hezekiah. And I don't really want to get into this right now, but you can definitely see some correlation maybe with the fact of like the thousand-year reign and different things like that. And obviously there was an immediate future thing there too, with obviously after all this stuff with Assyria, you know, Jerusalem was still going to go on and all that. So I don't want to really get into that right now, because there's so much other stuff on Hezekiah to deal with here. Verse 32, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. So he's saying, listen, they're not even going to bring an arrow against this place. They're not going to bring a bank against it. Okay? And so, and you'll see how he does it. Verse 35. So verse 35, notice this is the Lord that fought this battle. And again, when you see these kings that are living for the Lord, doing what they should be doing, notice how God is the one fighting these battles. They don't even have to fight the battles half the time. They don't even have to be on the field. Now, some cases, they'll have to be on the field, and God will still do the battling, and, you know, basically, they won't have any casualties, but they'll win the battle. Here, they don't have to do anything. They're literally just sitting back as God takes care of the Assyrians. Verse 35 there, it says, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000. That's 185,000 people in one night. That's a lot of people that he took out right there. Notice, and it says, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So I'd imagine they'd be a little discomforted after that. You know, it's time to go home after 185,000 of their army has been destroyed. And verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. Yeah, I see why. And went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. So if you remember Assyria, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And we know Nahum. you know, it was a book where it's a judgment against Nineveh. So you can definitely see how God's going to come and completely destroy Assyria and destroy Nineveh. That city's going down. And it's very paralleled with Babylon, okay? So, and I've already preached sermons on Babylon and Assyria and all that stuff. But so he goes back to Nineveh. And it says, and it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So he goes home, and his own sons kill him. So that's how he dies, okay? So he has a wondrous end. And so we see this is really how the story ends with Assyria and Jerusalem, is that, you know, God takes care of it. But it's because Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, and the people followed his lead in that. And remember, you know, I don't want to preach the sermon that I preached last week, but all the great things that Hezekiah did before this, on how he fixed up the house of the Lord and got the house of the Lord going. They're doing the Passover, all that stuff. And then because of that, everybody went out, even into Ephraim and Manasseh and all those northern places, and all in Judah, got rid of all the high places, all the idols, and brought revival to the whole land. Do you think that God would have helped them here if they didn't do that? Probably not. And probably not in this manner of literally just sitting back and God taking care of everything. And so Hezekiah, up to this point, has been a great king, right? And we see that God obviously heard his prayer and came in swinging, really. Now, what's interesting about this is that at this exact time, we know that it talks about in his 14th years when Sennacherib came up against him, and he reigns for 29 years. Now, what's 29 subtract 14? That gives you 15 years. And that's the amount of years that God's going to add to him. So this is the same exact time, and it could very well be that he was actually sick during this time before God even took care of this case. I mean, this is the same exact time that Hezekiah is going to get sick unto death. And I'm going to read the story. We're going to go through it and everything. But I want you to think about this for a second. Manasseh is one of the worst kings that's going to come out. I mean, Ahaz was pretty bad. But Manasseh is going to take after his grandfather, not after his father. Okay? So Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, is going to take over. And he's going to reign, I think it's for 52 years. We're going to make sure here. 55 years. 55 years. So he reigns for a very long time. Now, you don't have, you can look this up later. I don't have all the verses on here. But Manasseh's 12 years old when he begins to reign. So let me ask you this. If Hezekiah would have died when he would have died, Manasseh would have never been alive. Okay? Go to Isaiah 57, because I want you to think about this for a second. Because God was obviously merciful to Hezekiah because he was, you know, a great man of God, following him. But there actually could have been a very good reason why he didn't want Hezekiah to live any longer, or why he would have taken him out, a righteous man, out young, okay? He was 25 years old when he began to reign. And so if he reigned for 14 years, that means that he would have been 39 years old, right? Yeah, 39. So he wasn't old. If he would have died at that point, he would have died at 39. He wouldn't have been 40 years old. So you could say, well, why in the world, you know, like, you know, let him die at that young age. He's such a good king. He's such, you know, a righteous man. But then you look at what happens, like his son, what his son was going to do in the future. And this verse makes me think of that. Isaiah 57, verse 1, it says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. You ever think about that? If Hezekiah would have just died there and not been given those 15 years, how much evil could have been avoided? And, you know, sometimes we don't see that bigger picture, because obviously I think that that's what the plan was, and then God was gracious and listened to Hezekiah and was gracious to him. But I know God knew that by giving him these years that Manasseh would reign and all this stuff, okay? So something to think about there, you know, especially when you think of someone dying young, that's a good, you know, a good Christian that's doing things for the Lord. So if you ever see, and you know, if you ever, and I know people that have lost people that were good Christian people and they died really young. But you don't have to look at it and be like, well, you could say, well, they must have been living in sin or something like that. Well, maybe, maybe God took them out from the evil to come. And there's cases, I've preached on that before, but I think Hezekiah would have been one of those cases where if he would have died at 39, would have been one of these cases that you're not taking it to heart. You're not considering that maybe he was going to die at that young age for a reason. And so we haven't got to Manasseh yet, but we're going to get to him next week, Lord willing. And go to 2 Kings chapter 20. We'll continue through the story here. And again, when you're looking at these passages, you could go to Isaiah, and it'll cover this as well. So some of these chapters, like in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah, are paralleled. I just figured I'd stay in 2 Kings to kind of keep it congruent when you're going through these passages. But we'll go to Isaiah as well, too. But in verse 1 there, it says, In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. So basically Hezekiah comes to him and says, Listen, you're going to die. Set your house in order. So what do you mean? Like, draw up your will. See who's reigning after you. You know, like, where's your stuff going? Like, set your house in order. You're going to die. And I don't know if that's how Isaiah said it. He's like, listen, you're going to die. Set your house in order. Bye. Yeah, I don't know. I imagine he was probably a little nicer than that and maybe a little more, you know, compassionate about it. But you never know. Maybe he was stoic when he said it to him. But so obviously Hezekiah is upset about this. You know, imagine someone just came in, you know, a prophet came into you and said, you're going to die tomorrow. Get your house in order. And then you just got to be like, oh, man. Like, it's one thing to die young, but it's another thing to, like, know you're going to die, like the next day. Like, it's just like you're... Anyway, so he's obviously sick. So, I mean, it's not like this would be out of the ordinary that someone could die of a sickness. But, you know, I don't think he was ready to die at 39. So, but going on from that, it says, Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And this is true because actually the narrator said that he walked, you know, according to as David walked, right? And so Hezekiah is a very righteous king and one that all the other kings before him didn't do. And what he ended up doing was taking away all the high places and all the idols out of the land. And so, you know, he's way up there on the good king list, right? And so he's kind of invoking that. He's invoking, like, Lord, I've sought you, I've followed you. Verse 4, it says, And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying. So what happened here? Isaiah gives him the message. He walks up to Hezekiah, tells him the message. And as he's walking out of where Hezekiah was, God comes to him. So do you see how instant that was? Like, literally, he gets the message. Hezekiah turns his face to the wall, starts weeping and praying to the Lord. And then God's like, all right, go back and tell him. You know? So it's not like it was like the next day he had to come back or he had to go all night. It was literally like he heard him immediately and said, go tell him. And so you can see the immediate response of God here. And so that's definitely awesome to see. Verse 5, it says, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee on the third day. Thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So that's why, you know, that last portion there, that this could have very well been during that time that he's delivering them, that this is happening all at once, right? He's sick, and Sennacherib's coming against him. All this stuff is happening at once, you know, and all that. But, you know, the one thing I see there is that I heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. And the Bible talks about it in Psalms, and I don't have the reference in front of me, but it talks about how he keeps their tears in a book, right? And you think about in Revelation, what's poured out is the prayers of the saints. God remembers all that, you know. And you think about all the wicked people that are against you and the prayers that you're giving to God, it's all in remembrance. But God saw his tears. And I love that, you know, because it just shows you the compassion of God. It shows you that he does care, that he actually sees the tears that you're shedding as you're praying. And, you know, he recognized it. Now, it's definitely interesting. Anytime I see the third day, I'm always thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But it's interesting that after the third day, he's going to go up to the house of the Lord. It's like basically being healed. I'm going to heal thee on the third day. I would say that correlates. I'm not going to get into a whole dissertation on that as far as how that correlates. But I think it's pretty clear that, you know, that's kind of a picture of being healed and given life, you know, and being healed from sin, if you will, and all that. You can definitely see how that applies. But he's going to give him 15 years. And then Isaiah, you know, basically to do it, he says, you know, like basically he needs a sign or whatever. But it says, Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And then he's going to ask for the sign. So he takes his lump of figs and puts it on the boil. It says, and Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? So get kind of what's going on here. He takes a lump of figs, puts it on the boil, and then he's saying, what's the sign that I'm going to go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? Okay, so you see that it's basically like 3 days later, he goes to the house of the Lord, he's healed, right? But there's this sign that's given, and notice in verse 9 there, it says, and Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And so there's this dial of Ahaz, and I picture this as a sundial. Okay, that's what I assume it is. You know, that we're talking about here. We're talking about a shadow and a dial, and so I'm assuming Ahaz had a sundial. Okay, so basically what he's saying is, shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? And what I believe happened here is that God actually reversed the rotation of the earth to where the sun went back 10 degrees, and you say, well, why is he saying it's a light thing to go forward? Because I don't think it's light either way you go about it, okay? But I'll say this. I'd say this, that if you were looking at the Earth's rotating, it seems like it'd be a little easier to go a little faster than it would be to go completely the opposite direction or to go back a little bit, right? And so, and I don't know if it had to go back necessarily or if it just had to slow down, you know? You know, if it slowed down a little bit, then it could be going back. I don't know. I'm not going to get into the physics of it. But all that to say is that that's obviously miraculous. But there's also cases where the sun just stays up in the sky for a whole day with Joshua. You know, so this stuff has happened before. And, you know, all that to say is that that's what I believe happened here. And obviously that's a miracle, right? If you saw the sun going the opposite direction, right, wouldn't you be like, what in the world is going on here? You have a little more time in the day. But I think that also correlates with the fact that having more time, you're kind of going back in time, if you will. So, but he gives him the choice. It kind of reminds me of Gideon with the fleece, right? He's like, you know, if the fleece is soaked with water, but everywhere else is dry, he's like, then I'll believe. And you can imagine that Gideon, he's probably like, did someone dump a bucket of water on that thing? You know, you're trying to think of like how this would happen naturally. But he's like, well, if the fleece is dry and everything else is wet, then I'll believe it, right? So he kind of switches back and forth between them. But here, obviously, he just, you know, he says the backwards, that'll be enough. And obviously, that's a good enough sign there. Now go to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. Because Isaiah chapter 38 actually gives us a little more of what Isaiah was thinking. Okay, so we kind of just see that Hezekiah, what Hezekiah was thinking when he was sick. And when he heard this news, because you kind of just see that little bit where he's saying, listen, I've lived for you, I've had a perfect heart for you, and he wept sore, right? Well, here in Isaiah 38, he's kind of recapping his thoughts of his while he was sick and his recovery and what his thought process was when he was praying and, you know, all this stuff. So you kind of can jump into the mind of Hezekiah a little bit here as far as his thinking when all this was going down. So in verse 9 there, so Isaiah 38, verse 9, it says, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. So you kind of see like both points here. You know, when he was sick, but then also when he recovered. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. So what's he saying? He's saying, I'm not going to see the Lord in the land of the living, meaning here in the flesh, right? I'm not going to see the Lord down here anymore. David talks about this. In the Psalms, he talks about the fact of why he doesn't want to be cut off from the land of the living, or he wants to be here because the dead can't praise the Lord, meaning that once you're dead, you know, obviously you can praise the Lord in eternity, but you can't praise him here in this life, right? And Ecclesiastes talks about that, about, you know, basically you have this life and it's a shadow. You only have this much amount of time, and that's where Hezekiah's heart's at. That's where David's heart was at, and you can definitely see why he's saying this. And so, and notice in verse 12, it says, "Mine age is departed, and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night, wilt thou make an end of me? I reckoned till morning, that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night, wilt thou make an end of me? Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in bitterness of my soul." So he's a little depressed. Okay, you can say that as far as his thought process here. It says, "O Lord, by these things men live, and in these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live." So he's kind of turning the tide here. And basically, you can kind of see verse 15. After verse 15, it's kind of like, I'm going to die. You know, I'm bitterness of my soul. He's extremely sad and upset. And then 16 is kind of turning the page here to when he's going to recover. Verse 17, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." So this is a great verse anyway, kind of thinking about how our sins are as far as the east is from the west and all that. And he's put him into the depths of the sea. And this verse is where you get the cast him behind your back, his back. "For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee. As I do this day, the father to the children shall make known thy truth." So again, David brings up these same points saying, listen, the living's going to praise thee. The living's the one that, and if you think about it, the living here on the earth are the ones that can serve the Lord, right? Once you die, you've ceased from your labor. And, you know, you're in rest, but you can't work, you can't serve the Lord, you know, like you can down here. So he's making that as a point. Verse 20, "The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments in the days of our life in the house of the Lord. For Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" So basically, if you imagine what happened, he gave him figs to put on his boil 3 days later, and he gave him that sign that the dial went back, you know, 10 degrees or whatever, and he went up to the house of the Lord and praised the Lord and sang songs to him. So that's pretty much what happened there, but this kind of gives you that inside of his mind of what was going on in his mind when all this was going down. And so you kind of see Hezekiah's heart, okay? And I love seeing passages like this when you can really just see into what these men were thinking, right? Because sometimes you'll see stories and they do this or that, but you don't really know what they're thinking, you know? So this is a nice little insight there. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I'm going to be ending here. So he's given 15 years, and really, this is where Hezekiah falters. Okay, his heart's lifted up with pride, and he's going to end up showing all his substance to the enemy. Okay, so in verse 24, so 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and verse 24, it says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death, and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign." So it's basically just summing all that up in one verse right there, all everything that we just covered. Verse 25, "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem." So you can kind of see, like, maybe he should have just died, you know, Because obviously after that, he was lifted up with pride and all that. But notice in verse 26, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So go back to Isaiah chapter 39. Keep your finger there in 2 Chronicles 32. We'll come back to that at the very end. But basically, what you have here is the fact that after he healed him, he didn't really render that same thing back to the Lord, that benefit that he gave him. He didn't repay him, if you will, for that. He actually repaid him with just being lifted up with pride. But this is what happened here. So Assyria is taken out. We know that we can see that in other passages and like the prophets and all that, how Nineveh is destroyed, all that, right? Well, who's the next one on the scene? Babylon. So if you really think about it, this is where it's first prophesied that Babylon's going to be the one that takes everything out of there in this passage right here with Hezekiah. In Isaiah 39, verse 1, it says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, that's a name right there, first of all, Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and presents and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. So this sounds like it's pretty much right after, okay? I wouldn't imagine this is like 10 years later, and it's like, I heard you were sick, you know? I would imagine this is pretty close to after that, you know, 14th year of his reign. It's probably into the 15th or whatever year of his reign. And so he sent him a present, sent him letters. In verse 2 there, and Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his kingdom that Hezekiah showed them not. And what is this? He's gloating. He's gloating for all the stuff that he has, and his heart's lifted up with pride. We know this happened with Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up with pride, and he was abased, okay? With Hezekiah, you know, it was a little less extreme, but basically, we're going to see that God did this to try him. Basically, he's putting him through a trial at this point, and he failed, okay? But he's basically, you know, given this opportunity to basically show that he's not full of pride of everything that he has. He should just be like, you know, I have what I have, you know, and not gloating, like showing it off, you know, and stuff like that. So, but verse 3 here, it says, then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasure that I have not shown them. So I don't think it's just because they saw it. I think it's the manner in which why he was showing it to them, right? He was showing it to them to be like, look at all the riches I got. Look at everything I have. Look at how great I am. You know, that type of attitude, right? And so that's what I think is going on here. And then it says in verse 5, Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and of thy sons and of thy and that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Guess what? That happens later on, right? And so this is already foreshadowing and foretelling what's going to happen. But notice it says, then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. And I preached a whole sermon on this, to not be a Hezekiah attitude, but a Barzillai attitude, or Hezekiah versus Barzillai, and the fact that Barzillai cared about the next generation, whereas Hezekiah didn't care about the next generation. He just cared that it was good in his days, right? And so that's the... If I saw a fault with Hezekiah, it's this whole thing right here, where he's just like, you know, well, you know, good is the word of the Lord. It's in my days. He did humble himself, meaning he recognized that he was wrong, but his attitude towards the next generation, that he wasn't, like, sorrowful, the fact that that generation is going to have to deal with that is kind of crazy to me. But go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and we'll close this thing down with Hezekiah. In verse 31, Because it's gonna very clearly state what was going on with, you know, these messengers coming in and what the whole, you know, how this thing went down. And verse 31, so 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, "Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart." So God was putting him through a trial here to see what was in his heart. Was he lifted up with pride? And he found out he was. Okay? And so that's what was going on there with those messengers and all that. So verse 32, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead." So we see here that, you know, he slept with his fathers, and they put him in the chiefest of the sepulchres. So, and they honored him in his death. And you can see why. He was a very good king. Very good king. And obviously he faltered at the end, but I wouldn't hold that much against him with that. He was lifted up in pride with all the riches that God gave him. And, you know, Solomon didn't do that, you know, but he had bigger problems, right? So Solomon was definitely rich. But that's Hezekiah. I mean, I don't want to say that we turned over every stone, but we definitely hit all the stories with Hezekiah that I could see in here that, you know, and obviously I didn't hit every verse and all that stuff, so there's a lot. But Hezekiah is a very good king, and, you know, definitely a kind of a hero king, if you will. And one, though he didn't go to the grave without making any mistakes, I don't think any of us are going to go to the grave without making any mistakes, to be honest with you. But this one was kind of a, I would consider minor compared to sacrificing your sons through the fire and stuff like that, like some of these kings do, and like doing crazy stuff at the end and killing prophets and all that. I'll take that he's lifted up with pride a little bit at the end of his reign. But Hezekiah, the king of Judah, next week we'll get into his son. And, you know, that's definitely not going to be one of the greatest kings that's ever lived, that's for sure. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the souls that were saved today and throughout this past week. And I pray, Lord, that you be with us throughout this year to help us to increase more and more, to know more doctrine, know more Bible, and ultimately to see more souls saved, to see more people baptized, to see more people in church learning the Word of God and doing likewise. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to do that and to glorify you. And I pray that you'd be with us throughout this week with work and just everything that we need to get done. And Lord, we love you. I pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.